Good evening. It's always a blessing and an honor to be here again with you, and it's always a privilege and great responsibility to bring the Word. And so you've caught me at an interesting time in my life. We just recently have started to help a church plant, and so my wife and I are going to be helping a very small church starting this summer and into the fall. We'll see where the Lord leads after that, but currently transitioning now from the past 6 months were really a time of examination for us, and I was kind of looking at what is the church supposed to look like, and what are we as believers supposed to be doing? What is the work that we're to be doing as believers here on the earth? And I'm sort of transitioning now into doing some of that work. And so you've caught me at this interesting time as I transition from examining to doing. And I want to talk a little bit about that. We're going to begin in Ephesians chapter 6. And I'm just going to share at this interesting moment in my life what God's put on my heart to share with you. And just trust it'll be a blessing to you. Ephesians chapter 6 is where we'll start. And this will not be our primary text here this evening, but this will open us to the thoughts. Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 13 says, "Wherefore take unto you the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand." I'm going to talk this evening on the topic, making a stand. Let's go ahead and pray. Father, I thank you for this time that we have to look into your word. Help us, Lord, as we do this, to do it in a worthy manner. Help us to have open minds and open hearts as we open your word. May we find the truth that you'd have for us to learn. Lord, help me to hear this message as much as I give it. May you get all the honor for this message that we're about to partake of. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. What does it mean that we're supposed to have the armor of God? What does it mean that when Ephesians chapter 6 talks about the armor of God, what does that mean? Are we supposed to stand and just wait? Or is there more involved in this process of standing? What does it say in verse 13? "Wherefore take unto you the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all," and having done all, "to stand." Is standing something passive in this verse? Is standing something that just happens to us? Or is standing something we do? We are instructed to stand. Now, as I think about what the New Testament talks about, When the New Testament uses the term to stand, it often is talking about someone who stood before other people to make a case. We'll actually get into one of those instances. But the idea of standing is that it's not something that's casually just, we're just standing there. And I've heard people use this, it should have said that if the armor of God were for battle, it should say that we were to fight. But it doesn't use the word fight anywhere in this passage, and that's true. But the idea is that there's action involved because we need to stand. So verse 14, "Stand therefore, having your loins girt about with truth." We're going to come back to that verse at some point here. What I want to do is I want to lay the groundwork on this idea of standing. And to do that, let's go to the Old Testament, to a very familiar story, and that's in the book of Esther. We're going to look first at chapter 5, Esther in chapter 5. When we make a stand, the first thing is that we have something of importance to stand on. The situation for Esther was pretty dire. The people of Israel, the Israelites, their lives were under threat. And so Esther is in this time of great responsibility. Esther chapter 5 and verse 1, "Now it came to pass in the third day that Esther put on her royal apparel and stood in the inner court of the king's house, over against the king's house. And the king sat upon his royal throne, in the royal house over against the gate of the house. And it was so that when the king saw Esther the queen standing in the court, that she obtained favor in his sight. And the king held out to Esther the golden scepter that was in his hand. So Esther drew near and touched the top of the scepter. Then said the king unto her, "What wilt thou, Queen Esther, and what is thy request? It shall be given thee unto half the kingdom." And Esther answered in verse 4. But before we see exactly how Esther answers, I think we need more context. How important was it that Esther answered this correctly? Was there anything in danger? Was there anything she was nervous about? Look back in chapter 4, just a few verses before. Chapter 4, verse 3, just to pick up the context. Then Esther chapter 4, verse 13. Then Mordecai commanded to answer Esther, "Think not with thyself that thou shalt escape the king's house more than all the Jews. For if thou altogether holdest thy peace at this time, then shall their enlargement and deliverance arise to the Jews from another place. But thou and thy father's house shall be destroyed. And who knoweth whether thou art come to the kingdom for such a time as this?" Then Esther bade them return Mordecai this answer, "Go, gather all the Jews that are present at Shushan, and fast for me, and neither eat nor drink 3 days, night or day. I also and my maidens will fast likewise, and so will I go in unto the king, which is not according to the law, and if I perish, I perish." Esther was putting her life on the line in order to stand. And she comes to chapter 5 and verse 4, and Esther answered, "If it seem good unto the king, let the king and Haman come this day unto the banquet that I have prepared." So when the king first asks Esther, what is her request? She didn't answer it immediately. She didn't ask her big question right away. This is an important thing. This is a very nuanced conversation that begins to happen between Esther and the king. So let's expand this just a little bit more then we'll talk about it a little bit. So Esther asks the king to come, and verse 6, "And the king said unto Esther at the banquet of wine, What is thy petition? And it shall be granted of thee. And what is thy request? Even to half the kingdom it shall be performed." And verse 7, "Then answered Esther and said, My petition and my request is, if I have found favor in the sight of the king, and if it please the king to grant my petition and perform my request, let the king and Haman come to the banquet that I shall prepare for them, and I will do tomorrow as the king hath said." And so she delays. What is she doing? This is very intentional. We often laugh at this and say, oh, she was nervous. Well, I would be too if I was in her shoes. But Esther is being very deliberate here. There was time for her to engage with the king, to converse with the king. It really didn't matter what they said to each other. It's not recorded for us. But what mattered was that they talked to each other. The king and Esther talked to each other. They started to build a connection so that Esther could start to read the king. What's the wording? When I ask this question, how should I ask it? Because there's so much at stake. What was at stake? So many lives. So then we come down to chapter 7. We'll skip ahead a little further. Chapter 7 and verse 1. We know the story, so I'm just highlighting this interaction between Esther as she stood before the king. So chapter 7 and verse 1, "So the king and Haman came to the banquet with Esther the queen, and the king said unto Esther on the second day of the banquet of wine, What is thy petition, Queen Esther? And it shall be granted thee. And what is thy request? And it shall be performed, even to half the kingdom. Then Esther the queen answered and said, If I have found favor in thy sight, O king, and if it please the king, let my life be given me at my petition, and my people at my request. For we are sold, I and my people, to be destroyed, to be slain, and to perish. But if we had been sold for bondmen and for bondwomen, I had held my tongue, although the enemy could not countervail the king's damage." This was her answer. She took her time. She very carefully built this connection to the king and then asked her request in a very clear and deliberate way. Yeah, as I thought about this interaction, I thought about the parallels between Esther's interaction and the king and our interaction and people that we're witnessing to. The first parallel is that there are lives at stake. When we're dealing with other people who are not saved, we're talking about their eternal soul. This is a life and death matter. But there's another factor, and that is if we are too brash and too instant with them and we just hit them with the hard things right away, we could turn them away forever. We need to be able to engage people. And we have to do it appropriately. We have to do it carefully. She waited as long as she needed to before she asked the question that she needed to ask, but no longer. And that was vital in the story of Esther. Let's look in the New Testament as we continue to unpack this idea of standing. We're going to see how to apply this in a little bit, but first of all, I want to go to Acts chapter number 17. Acts chapter 17 is the familiar story of Paul and Mars Hill. We'll pick up the context in verse 16 of Acts chapter 17. And actually, that's where this first verse, in verse 16 here, has a lot of weight to it. So here we go. Now, while Paul waited for them at Athens, his spirit was stirred in him when he saw the city wholly given to idolatry. I'm going to stop right there. He saw the city wholly given to idolatry. Something that I think a lot of believers are guilty of is that we've pitched our tents towards Sodom. We have become so accustomed to the culture, to the sin all around us, that in a lot of cases, I think that believers don't even see it. It's easier for us to go to a mission field and have the attitude, I'm going to serve God here in this mission field. And you can look at the mission field and you see this different culture and you say, oh, well, they're doing this wrong and they're doing that wrong. But I think it's so easy for us it's hard for us in our own neighborhoods to walk down our own street and see the same sin. Because we're so used to it. Nothing is different. Paul, as he looks at Athens, he saw a city wholly given to idolatry. What do we see? Are you bothered by anything you see? Do you see a church in America that's wholly given to Calvinism? Do you see a community that's wholly given to alcohol? Do you see a neighborhood that's wholly given to materialism? Do you see an education system that's wholly given to sexual impurity? Do you see a family member wholly given to lust and vice? Do you see a friend wholly given to social media? And social media is a tool. It's a valuable thing if it's used correctly. But it's an incredibly dangerous thing if you're not using it correctly. What happened when Paul saw the city given to idolatry? Verse 16, now while Paul waited for them at Athens, his spirit was stirred in him when he saw the city wholly given to idolatry. When we see these things in our communities, in our neighborhoods, in our schools, in our families, we should be stirred to action. It should bother us. And so what happened? What did he do? Verse number 17, therefore disputed he in the synagogues with the Jews and the devout persons. Notice that he starts, first of all, with the believers. I imagine he walked into one of these synagogues in Athens and he said, Do you see all of this idolatry? What are you doing to show them the error of their ways? And it says here, and with the devout persons. I kind of take that as an implication that maybe he met with people one-on-one. It wasn't just in the synagogue. It was also as he met believers. He would meet these religious people, and he would say, what are you doing about the idolatry in the city? What can we do? And look at the end of the verse. And in the market daily with them that met with him. He talked in the marketplace. Where is your marketplace? We come to church and we'll have these conversations and we'll talk about how this part of the world is wrong and that part of the world is wrong and this is what's going on in politics and how awful that is. Where's our marketplace? Because that's where some things started to happen for Paul. As he started to talk in the marketplace and started to engage with people and tell them about Jesus Christ and talk about how this idolatry was not going to help anybody, that's when things started to change. Think on that a little bit. Verse 18, we're going to start to see just what happened here. Then certain philosophers of the Epicureans and of the Stoics encountered him. And some said, what will this babbler say? Others some, he seemeth to be a setter forth of strange gods, because he preached unto them Jesus and the resurrection. And they took him and brought him to Areopagus, saying, may we know what is this new doctrine whereof thou speakest is? For thou bringest certain strange things to our ears. We would know, therefore, what these things mean. Strange things. You know, these were people who, I see a lot of parallels to the modern atheist in the way that these people thought. Look in verse 21. For all the Athenians and strangers which were there spent their time in nothing else but either to tell or to hear something new. These were very philosophical thinkers. And they would think and they would talk about what is the existence of existence and these kinds of questions. And they were curious about this Christian because he had strange views. I think their curiosity was mostly just an interest in how someone could come to such an odd conclusion. It wasn't out of any sincere desire to learn the truth. But the truth is an interesting thing. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, let's go there for a moment. First Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 12. And I understand the context of this is temptation, and so it may stretch this just a little bit, but I believe this verse can be applied in this way. You're welcome to look at it. I'd love to discuss it with you if you have thoughts. 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 12, wherefore let him that thinketh he standeth take heed lest he fall. And here's what can happen is that we think we're standing, but what we're standing on isn't what we think we're standing on. There were people who used this book to tout ideas that are not out of this book. There are people who say, I'm standing on the word, when they're not standing on the word. I have some dear friends of mine, some believers that have gone down some paths with this. I've got some people that I know that are believers that have adopted a gap theory. You may too. You probably do too. Some people who say, well, you know, Genesis 1:1, sure. Genesis 1:2, yeah. But then in between there might have been a few million years. I've got some other friends who would pick up this book and say, this book tells us that the earth is flat. I've got some friends of mine that would do that. Now, what are you going to do with that? Is that true? Well, so here's where this gets complicated, doesn't it? It gets a little challenging. Because when we think we're standing, we had better be sure that we're standing on the Word. And if this book doesn't say it, we've got to really be careful. We've got to really take heed. Genesis 1:1, in the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. I believe that. In fact, I know that. I don't question that. It's in black and white on the page. And I can trust this book with absolute authority, as I preached on here before. This is truth. And so if you've got a question, you'll find the answer here, even on questions of the shape of the earth. You know what the Bible does say? It says that the earth is a circle, the circle of the earth. You know what else it says? That it hangs on nothing. The Bible talks about God stretching the universe. What do we observe? We observe the distant galaxies stretching away from us. This book is true. And it may take us some time to figure out the science behind what God made. But it's so important to observe his creation. Creation is such an important point. We're going to continue to look at that here in a second. But let's go to Ephesians 6 really quickly. Ephesians 6 and where we were is 13 and 14. I want you to see something about the armor of God. You know, I believe that God puts things in an order in the Bible for a reason. There's a thing that theologians call the principle of first mention. So the first time a word appears in the Bible, you're supposed to look at it a little closer because it may have some value in interpreting how that word is used, other places, so forth. I believe God is very intentional in the order that he puts things in his word. And there's no doubt that's true here. When I think of the armor of God, it always confused me. I said, well, now, why is it that it's in the order it's in? Because if I was going to make up the armor of God, what would you start with? I'd start with the helmet of salvation, right? Salvation. You have to have salvation before you can have anything else. So why is that further down? What is the first piece of armor? Verse 13, wherefore take unto you the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all to stand. Verse 14, stand therefore, having your loins girt about with truth. Why is truth first? Truth is first because if you're going to stand in front of other people who do not have the truth, you better have the truth. You better be sure that what you're telling other people is true. Because if you, as the believer, are in error, and you go to try to tell someone else who understands something about science that you don't, you put yourself in an odd position. But that doesn't mean that we have to be scientists. And I'm going to show you that here, too. Let me show you that here, too. Where was it going to go? Sorry, I didn't have too many days to prepare. I think there are some verses I thought about adding and didn't, but there are a couple of places in the Bible that talks about us standing in the gospel, that we stand in the gospel. And so we don't have all the answers. We can't know all of science. This is one of the things when you do, as I've engaged with atheists, one of the things they'll often do is pull some random fact that they know out of science and say, well, what do you do with this? Because they know it'll stump you. And so the challenge is, yes, we have to have the truth, but you can tell them, look, I have the truth. It's right here. Now, you just threw some random thing at me. I don't know I don't even know the validity of that thing that you just threw at me. But I know this is true. And if it's in the Bible, I'm going to trust it. That's where we have to go, because we stand in the gospel. But we better be sure if we're going to change our position on anything that we look very, very carefully and make sure that what we're going to change it to be is correct. Okay, let's go back to Acts chapter 17. Sorry about that rabbit trail there. Acts chapter 17, verse 22, then Paul stood in the midst of Mars Hill and said, this is a very public place, and he said, you men of Athens, I perceive that in all things you're too superstitious. That too superstitious, that's consumed with religion. That's this extra religious. I perceive that you are too superstitious, for as I passed by and beheld your devotions, I found an altar with this inscription, to the unknown God. Something interesting here is that Paul is very observant. As I said, going to a mission field, it's easy to do this. You everything's new, so you're just kind of curious about everything going on. But there's a real care that Paul has for the souls of the people in Athens. Because what does it say? For as I passed by and beheld your devotions. One of the things I'm doing as I'm engaging in the Landisville-Salunga area in this church plant is I'm trying to understand what people are devoted to in that area. What are people into in that area? What do people like to do in that area? Why? Because I want to engage with them. I want to reach out. If I'm standing in the gospel, I want to be able to reach out and bring them to that same place. To do that, I need to have my feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. That's what it means to stand. And so here, Paul begins to engage them, verse 23, I found an altar with this inscription to the unknown God, whom therefore ye ignorantly worship. Him declare I unto you. And so he begins with something that they have, that they do, and he's going to use that. Now, verse 24, God that made the world and all things therein, seeing he is Lord of heaven and earth, dwelleth not in temples made with hands. Neither is worshipped with men's hands, as though he needeth anything. Notice where he starts. Paul starts with creation. If you're working with a Catholic, you don't need to start with creation, because they already know about creation. If you're working with a Muslim, you don't have to start with creation. They already know that God created the universe. If you're working with an atheist, an evolutionist, you need to start with creation. Because if they don't know that there is a God who they're accountable to, or that there's some measure, some standard, then they're not going to have any understanding of their need for sin, of their need for a Savior, of their own sin. So he begins with creation, and the thing is that we have to meet people where they are and engage them where they are, which means we have to listen to people. Verse 28, let's pick up. For in him we live and move and have our being, as certain also of your own poets have said. He uses the philosophers' words themselves, quoting them, saying at the end of verse 28, for we are also his offspring. Verse 29, for as much as then we are offspring of God, we ought not to think that the Godhead is like unto gold or silver or stone graven by art and man's device. And the times of this ignorant God winked at, but now commendeth all men everywhere to repent. Because he hath appointed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained, whereof he hath given assurance to all men in that he hath raised him from the dead. And when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked, and others said, we will hear this thee again of this matter. Some people will mock you if you are doing the work of the Lord, if you are standing firm for God as he has called us to do, if you are putting on the armor of God, some will mock. I think we're nervous about that. But it's part of the process. And Paul didn't get up and say, well, you are wrong. He let them mock. What does he do in verse 33? So Paul departed from among them. Paul didn't engage the mockers. He didn't fight against the mockers. He just said his part and then went his way. It is not our responsibility to convert people. It is our responsibility to share the gospel with people. It is not the responsibility of a pastor to move someone in their congregation along. It is the responsibility of the pastor to show someone what the Bible says. It's the Holy Spirit who moves them. But as we saw, this all started because Paul was stirred. Paul cared. He was bothered by the fact that these people were still worshiping all of their idols and instead of worshiping God. And so he did something about it, and he stood and he told them about the gospel. And sure, some of them mocked. And that was okay. Because look at what else happens. Verse 34, howbeit certain men clave unto him and believed. Some believed. This is a great responsibility that we have because we have the truth. And so many people around us do not. How many people have you interacted with in this past week that aren't saved? They don't have this truth. And you had it. Where's your marketplace? Where's the place that you interact with people? You know, maybe at your workplace you could start a Bible study. All it takes is one other person. You can invite one person and say, let's have a Bible study over lunch. We'll just take 15 minutes. Study the Bible. It's easy. And you can do it quietly. But are you stirred? Do you care about those people? Are you engaging in the marketplace? Online. Maybe some of you are online and you could engage online. You've got to be careful. It can be a dangerous world online. But there are not a lot of Christians getting online and talking about the truth. You've got to be able to guard your heart. You've got to be able to have some protections in place if you're going to start a ministry like that. But what is God calling you to? Are you doing it? Are you stirred? Are you making a stand? Maybe you've been waiting for people to come to you. You've been standing there with the armor on, just waiting for something to happen. Maybe it's time that you make a stand for God. Let's close here in a word of prayer. Father, creator of the universe, you have saved my soul. You have made me whole. Your spirit is here in me. I thank you, Lord, for this precious salvation that you've granted to me. Lord, I pray that for all of us that you would help us to know what you would have us to do. Stir our hearts. Get us excited about the work that you have for us. Put a burden in us that we could reach souls to win the lost. And we will give you all the credit, Lord. This is not at all about us. Lord, we just want to serve you. May you get the glory in Jesus' name. Amen.